We are continuing on our study of a series of kingly lessons in the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And so if you want to turn there and get us started, we are in chapter 6. So just to review for you, last time we looked at a major failure in Israel's life because the ark was captured by the Philistines and taken to Philistia, and it resided there for some times, but there was some problems with it being there, obviously, because the presence of God didn't need to be symbolized in a pagan nation. And so they tried to put the ark in the temple of Dagon as a trophy, but God wouldn't allow himself to be treated as that trophy. And when they woke up in the morning, the statue of Dagon was lying prostrate on the floor in front of the ark. And in a very picturesque and symbolic way, God was showing that he was victorious over Dagon, even though the Philistines had just defeated Israel. The world will think this often, that when believers are defeated, it's because their God is not strong. But if the people of God are ever defeated, it is only because God is using that to teach them something. We had the horrible, awful, terrible experience Saturday night of watching that travesty of a game. Did anybody happen to see? I wouldn't even call that the Steelers played Saturday night. I mean, they were on the field and Baltimore was there, but it was bad. We gave up 120 yards in penalties on Saturday night to the to Baltimore. And Kim and I got to talking, because I know there's several professing believers on the Pittsburgh Steelers team. And you see once in a while on the Baltimore Ravens side, somebody after a good play will point upward or bow and pray. And I say, I don't know that it's possible that there's a genuine believer on the Baltimore Ravens team, but we'll take their word for it. And so we got into a discussion of, is God concerned about football games and the outcome of them? And our conclusion was, he's not worried about winning and losing the game or the Super Bowl or anything. What he's worried about is how that win or that loss is going to affect his people that are on the team. And that is the way it has been throughout history. God is orchestrating the events of history, all of them, to grow his people. And that's the amazing nature of our God, that he can take all the details of life and weave them together into this tapestry that edifies all of his people, that brings them closer to him, and also judges those that don't. I mean, the book of Proverbs is very clear that God has built into life judgment for sin. It's already built into the system. So when you make bad decisions, you get bad consequences. And yet at the same time, those bad consequences that somebody else sometimes makes that affect us are also designed for our good. And how God can weave that all together is baffling to think about at times. And yet that's exactly what happens. When somebody else commits a crime and I suffer for it, it is for my good. Somehow it's going to work out for my good. And it's also going to work out to bring glory to God through judging sin. So that's the amazing thing about God. And he did that with the defeat of the Israelites at the battle of Ebenezer in chapter 4. And he's continuing to protect his own glory in chapter 6. The people of Ashdod, where the ark went first, were smitten with, we talked about, tumors. They had sores on their bodies. Looked at the Hebrew word tumor, which means a bump or a hill. I said, it's amazing. It's the same word as the Celtic word for Brian, so I'm just a pain. But you have the bumps on you, and we talked a little bit about that. Well, God was plaguing these people because of their faithlessness, because their refusal to acknowledge him. And so the whole time the ark was in the city of Ashdod, the people were suffering greatly. So their solution was not to repent and turn to the Lord. Their solution was, let's kick God out of here. Let's send him to the next city and say, well, what a present. Turn that thing over that's causing suffering and pain, and let's give it to somebody else. How about that? So they send it over to the next Philistine city. And it goes through a circuit of all of the Philistine cities. And that's kind of where we pick up in chapter 6 with the beginning statement, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." Obviously, they have finally come to the decision that it's time for the ark of God to go home. And again, it's heartbreaking that they don't take the opportunity to see what God is doing and repent. But they instead would rather push God out of their lives because all they want is for life to return to normal. They're not looking to make things right with God. They're not looking to make sure their relationship with this powerful God is correct. All they want is for life to go back to normal. So let's just send him away so that we don't have to deal with it anymore. The out of sight, out of mind mentality when it comes to God. And it all starts with a bribe. So we're looking tonight, this kingly lesson has to do with the Philistine solution to the Jehovah problem. They have a problem in Philistia, and that is that God is present there, but they are not a holy people. And so anytime you have a mixture of a holy God and an unholy people, you're going to have issues for the unholy people. And that's what the Philistines have had. So they are ready to send God back, or at least send the ark, and to, in their minds it was sending him back, because they really conceived of their gods as dwelling in their idols. Interesting little tidbit for you. Study ancient Near Eastern history and their religions. About 50 or 60 years ago, we found a library at a place called Mari, and it was full of 20,000 stone tablets we found there describing the Canaanite religion for us. And it was one of these instances where, up until that point, archaeologists had looked at the Bible and said, "Oh, the Bible can't be trusted. It describes Canaan as being like this, but we don't have any evidence of Canaan being the way the Bible describes it." And then we find the Mari tablets, and they describe Canaanite religion in detail, and lo and behold, God was right. The Canaanites were as bad as the scriptures depict them to be. Their religion was despicable, deplorable stuff. But one of the parts of it was that when they would make an idol, they would commission an idol maker. You didn't want to be that man. I mean, you kind of did because it was a position of prestige if they called on you to create an idol. But at the end of it, once you had fashioned the thing, once you had it all finished, there would be this grand ceremony to install the idol in its place. And they would call upon the God to dwell in that idol so that they really thought that idol was not just a representation of their God, but it was an embodiment of their God. So if you break the idol, you have broken their God. If you feed it, you have fed their God. Whatever happens to that idol happens to their God. So you can understand why they're carrying that over to the ark. To them, it didn't make sense to not have an idol. Everybody has an idol, so that box must be the idol of Jehovah. That's where he resides. He dwells in that thing. And of course, the biblical picture is nothing like that. It's that God dwells on it. He sits enthroned upon it, but it is not him. But anyway, at the end of the ceremony, they would take the man who made the idol. And are you ready for this? Dan, I know you're a great woodworker, and you'd die to have an opportunity to make such a no desire at all to make one, huh? Really? Even all the prestige and fame that would come with it? No? Okay, because at the end of the ceremony, they would lop off your hands. Okay? And so you're standing there with just the stumps on your arms, and the idol maker would confess, "I didn't make it." Because in their image, do you remember when Aaron made the golden calves? What did he say to Moses? "I threw these things in the fire, and out came this golden calf." He was not being facetious. We look at it and we laugh because we say, "How can you possibly think the calf jumped out? Somebody sat there and molded the gold onto that statue." But in their thinking, they would say, "I did not make it. See, I couldn't have made it. I don't have any hands." And in their mind, that was sure proof that they didn't fashion that idol. The gods made it. And so they approach Jehovah with that same sort of corrupted thinking that they approach their own religion. And they're going to do that several times in this passage because they're going to say some things about God and to him that really only, they don't make sense at all because they don't have any basis in truth, but from their perspective, you can see why they're saying what they do. So they've decided it's time for the ark to go home. They're in verse 2. "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." So when they ask the question, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" they're not really asking an open-ended question like, what do? We don't know. They already know what they're going to do. They're sending it home. But when they call their priests and their diviners together, what they're asking for is, what is the correct procedure for sending this thing home so that we can get Jehovah off our backs, so that he can stop plaguing us with all these problems? We want to send this ark home and stop this this pestilences and things that are going through our land. Because, again, they are approaching Jehovah with the same mindset that they approach Dagon. And here's the mistake of their way. And it's constantly challenged throughout the prophets when God says, to whom will you liken me? I'm like no other. He is a God like no other. You can't compare him. And so when they try to compare God and Dagon, they make a huge mistake in what God is like. So they ask their priests and their diviners, what shall we do? And again, finding those tablets at Mari really instructed us into how they approached their gods. It was all very, very ritualistic. And to the ancient person, and really this applies to all idolatrous pagan worship, their gods are a mystery. You cannot figure them out. And it's not in the same sense that we say our God is incomprehensible. It's in the sense of you never know what they're going to do next. They're unpredictable because their mood swings are they're so bad, they're almost bipolar. Because you say you can't predict what this God is going to do from one moment to the next because he doesn't tell you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't give any inclination that he gives a hoot about you or what's happening to you. And if something bad is happening in your life, it's probably because a God is mad at you, but you would have no idea why he's mad at you because he would never tell you. He would just start striking you with problems. If your crops failed, it's probably because a God is mad at you and you need to do something about it. So if you want to know what to do about it, you would ask the priests and the diviners, and here's how they would find out. Now, you're going to be surprised at some of this because some of it hasn't changed in 4,000 years. They would read tea leaves. So you get a bowl of water, hot water, you throw some tea leaves in, and depending on the shape it makes, that tells you a little something about what the God wants you to do. They would look at omens. Okay, you ever hear about black cats crossing your path? Okay. Why is that bad luck? Because it has a basis in pagan worship. That's a bad omen. That means the gods have singled you out for some disaster. Break a mirror, that's bad luck. Again, that's other signs that you have been singled out by one of the gods for some reason. But the key is, with pagan gods, you have no idea what the reason is because they don't tell you that. They didn't have any concept of a standardized moral code like the scriptures come along with. When God gives to Moses and to the Israelites the law, he's very clear about what he expects them to do. And he's very clear that if things like famine and plague and defeat by your enemies start happening, the reason for it is you've abandoned the covenant and you need to return to it. But in the pagan mind, they didn't have any idea why their God would be mad at them. Because he didn't tell you any of that. He just might be angry for no reason. And that's how they're approaching Jehovah when you come into this context. So they're asking their diviners. Oh, one of the other ways they would decide what was going on in a god's head was they would cut open a sheep and examine its liver. And depending on the shape of the liver and little protrusions from it, they would decide what's wrong. And again, in these Mari tablets, we find encyclopedias full of how you interpret those things. You know, if the liver has a little lobe sticking off the left, it means this. If it has a little lobe sticking off the right, it means something else. And they had just line upon line upon line of how to interpret the shape of sheep's innards. They had encyclopedias full of how to interpret dreams and what all the symbolism in a dream meant. Okay. And so they approached Jehovah with that same sense of not knowing what to do. So they invite the priests over and say, what would be your advice if this were Dagon? What would we do? And listen to the solution that the priests present. It all starts with a bribe. Verse 3, they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't God talk about guilt offerings in the law? Yes, he does. Okay, but are they talking about the same thing? Absolutely not. This is where you got to be careful, because sometimes we'll think that religious talk is a good thing if it uses some of the same words we do. And there's a lot of people out there that use words like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, salvation, and we think, oh, that sounds good. But they're not talking about the same thing you are. So you have to be discerning about some of these things. So they talk about a guilt offering, but we'll see what they're talking about is something very different than what God talks about. So by all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed. And notice this next line, it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. Do you see the uncertainty with which they approach this problem? They have no idea why God is striking them. They would have no idea. If they thought this was Dagon, they would have no idea why he was striking them. And what a contrast from the God of the Scriptures, who enters into a relationship with his people and very clearly lays out for them what he wants them to do. How many times in the New Testament can you read, like in Colossians 1 that we looked at on New Year's, that Paul is praying for the believers that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? When we approach our God, it is never with a sense that he's trying to hide his will from us. It's never with a sense that he won't tell us, that he's got his will and he's saying, ooh, I bet you wish you knew what this was. Because always God is saying, it's right here, you just need to discern it. Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. With our God, it is possible to know exactly what it is he wants us to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Because our God is a God that is involved in the day-to-day lives of the individual members of his people, not just the nation at large. But the pagan worshipers really conceived of their kings as, or of their gods as kings. Now, is the king all that concerned about what's going on in the life of the individual? Not really. He's worried about the affairs of state. They never would have had any inkling that their king cared about them personally. He could take off your head at a whim if he wanted to, and that would be his prerogative. But he didn't care about you. Oh, he might call you up for military service. He might call you for taxes if that's what he wanted, but he didn't care about you. But we come to the Scriptures and we find a very different picture of our God. So they try to bribe God. They're going to send him a guilt offering, and they're hoping that it will show them what it is that's plaguing them, because they have no idea. Verse 4, and they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And this is where you start to see there's a difference. Though they're using similar words, they mean different things. Okay, because here's the guilt offering. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Now when God calls for a guilt offering throughout the law, what does he call for? Blood. Always blood. Guilt offering was always a substitutionary sacrifice. Why? Because what are you guilty of? In a broad word, sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. And so if my God is going to forgive me, then somebody else has to die in my place. And thus, there were lambs as temporary measures, and ultimately the Lamb of God who died in our place. See, the ancient peoples, and really this again extends to all pagan religions, even modern day, don't have a concept of moral guilt. When they talk about guilt, they're not talking about the same thing. They're not saying that I have morally failed and I have not lived up to the standard. What they're saying is, we made our God angry, and we need to calm him down. We don't know why he's mad. We don't know what we did to upset him. But he's mad. And we've got to find some way to propitiate him, to appease him, to get him to stop being mad at us so that he'll remove his hand from us and stop bringing all these bad consequences. Because again, you can see there's no concept of repentance here. There's no concept of changing our ways. There's no concept of saying we've done wrong. We've trespassed against his moral commands and standards, and we need his forgiveness. It's all about returning life to a status quo. And so they offer bribery. They don't come and offer blood. They don't offer a substitutionary sacrifice. They offer gold. Now tell me what business a God needs gold for. Didn't he create it all? If he needed more, couldn't he make more of it? What in the world do they think that God needs any gold for? And yet they take their concept of value and they apply it to God. And here's the basis of all idolatry, is that we start to conceive of God as we are. So if God, if we're fickle and we fly off the handle and we get angry at things and we're not even sure why, then God must be that way, right? No. Because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so they approach God the way they approach themselves. Well, we like gold. We think gold is pretty nice. I'd like to have more of it. So our God, this God must want to have more of it. We'll send him these golden things as a guilt offering. How can gold possibly atone for sin? If the wages of sin is death, it can't. This is one of the major things that the reformers attacked the Catholic doctrine of indulgences. They said, you can't possibly forgive sin on the basis of money. It doesn't work that way. And so from there they developed the idea, well, what does atone for sin? Only the death of Christ. So we come up with that concept of sola fide, only by faith, sola gratia, only by grace, sola Christe, only in Christ. They said, you can't buy forgiveness. And yet that's exactly what the Philistine lords were trying to do. They're trying to bribe God with their gold. And you can see at the end of it there that they're guessing at this. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Well, the priests continue on here. They're giving this advice, and the next thing they give is a warning. So their first advice is bribe God. You know, pay him off. He'll stop being mad at you if you give him enough. And the second one is a warning to them. In verse 6, he says, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? So here's this warning to them. Apparently the Philistines understood their history very well because they can remember back 300 years to what happened when God struck down the Egyptians. And it's not hard to understand why, because at that time Egypt was a superpower. They were the big dog in the world, and they controlled everything that went on in the Middle East. They didn't just own Egypt, they also owned the Sinai Peninsula. And then from there, they spread their power northward into the Holy Land and controlled what was going on in Canaan and Philistia and even all the way up into the Hittite Empire. Egypt was the dominant superpower of the day. And so when their army disappeared at the bottom of the Red Sea, that left a huge power vacuum. And that gave all the small countries around Canaan a chance to bolster themselves and grow a little bit stronger. And so that event left an indelible impression upon the Philistines. And so they look back 300 years and remember what happened. And they said, ooh, yeah, we better not harden our hearts against this God. Look what he did to the Egyptians. Do we want that to happen to us? No, so we'd better send him away. And so the priests give this warning, don't harden your hearts. Now, the irony of it is, what kind of softening would God ultimately want to see out of these people? Not just to send the ark back. He'd want to see repentance. He'd want to see them turn away from their sin. He'd want to see them turn to Jehovah in full faith. And yet, all throughout this, you don't see any inkling in the Philistine people of returning or coming to Jehovah, repenting of their sins and turning to him in faith. It's always just, let's get him out of here. Let's push him away. So they give this warning not to harden their hearts, not to be dealt with the way that Egypt was dealt with. And so they go from the warning to devising a test. I have devised a test. Okay. Verse 7. Now, then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And the ark of the Lord, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And here's the test. Watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know it, and it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So here's the test. We're going to try and set up a situation that is almost as impossible as it can be and see if Jehovah does anything unusual with it. This is very much like what Gideon does with his fleece. Okay? Comes out and says, all right, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, then let there be water on the ground, but not on the fleece. And God does that. And so Gideon says, okay, well, that might have been too easy. Let's make it a little harder. So in the morning, God, let there be dew on the fleece and not on the ground. And God does that. If Gideon had really been as faithful as we would like to see him be, and this is not criticizing Gideon too much because we all know that we do the same thing, don't we? God had already told him he was going to defeat the Midianites, didn't he? When he appeared to Gideon, he said, hail, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. So why did Gideon need a further reassurance? But he did. And God was gracious and gave it to him. Well, the Philistines here are setting up this impossible test. The first thing they want to do is get a new cart. Now, why would you get a new cart? Yeah, for the God. Because does your God really want to drive around in an old, used cart? I mean, if you were going to buy a car for your God, would you buy him a new one? Or would you buy him a used one? Okay. Well, obviously, you want him to have the biggest and best, especially if you're trying to bribe him. And so you don't buy him a used cart, you get him a new one. So get yourself a new cart. Now, you're going to hook up two milk cows. Now, that have never been yoked. Why would it be significant that these things have never been yoked before? Anybody ever pull anything with animals? I know a couple of you grew up on farms, never had to pull any carts with animals. Yeah. These are not animals that are used to being hitched up to things and pulling stuff around. You have to train animals how to do that. I got to ride around on horses a lot when we were in West Virginia, and my friend that I would go riding with, he always gave me the horse that was ornery, that didn't like to be ridden much. And so it was always a fight trying to get that animal to move. And tell you what, if an animal doesn't want to move, there's no way you're going to force it to. They are, I found out, much stronger than we are. He had a donkey one time, and we had to give the thing a shot. And so the procedure was to hold its head still, stick the needle in its neck, and inject it. Well, you can't hold a donkey's head still. I grabbed hold of his snout like this, and the thing just lifted me up and started walking off with me. And I'm not a small fella. So I should try holding that donkey's head still. Sure, Jimmy, let's go ahead and do that. Well, you get two milk cows that have never been hitched, and yeah, they're not going to know how to drive a cart. Especially when there's two of them. It's very difficult to get two animals to work together. Yeah, look at how difficult it is to get two people to work together. Try it with animals. they don't like to, and if they have never been trained how to do it, they're not going to do much. So here's part of the test. We're going to make this impossible, or as impossible as we can, by saying get two animals that have never worked together, have never even pulled a cart, and let's see if they can pull a cart. Because that would obviously display the power of the God we're trying to appease. Now, not only have they never been yoked, but what kind of cows are they? Milk cows, what does that mean? They eat? Well, they do eat a lot, yeah. They're very good. They're cows that supply milk. When do cows supply milk? When do they start supplying milk? Let's put it that way. After they've calved. Okay. Cows won't start milking until after they've calved, at least. I'm not really a dairy farmer, so I could be way off on that. But any dairy farmers out there, am I getting this right at all? Yeah, okay. So, yeah, they're milk cows. They've had a calf, and apparently they're young calves. So the most unnatural thing in the world is for these milk cows to be without their calves. They're going to want to take care of them. And so what is the advice the priests give? Take their calves and lock them up. Take their calves home, away from them. So here's the test. We're going to take their calves, we're going to lock their calves up away from them, and we're going to see if these cows that have never pulled a cart before can work together and go the opposite direction from their calves. It's impossible. It's unnatural. They're trying to set up this impossible circumstance. So we're going to take this cart, we're going to take these milk cows, we're going to load all of the treasures on top of this cart, which you are returning to him again as a guilt offering. Their misunderstanding of guilt and what it takes to propitiate it, then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If, you notice, What does that two little word, that little two-letter word mean? There's some doubt. They're still not certain that God is the one doing this. They're not entirely convinced that this is Jehovah bringing all this problem on them. And so that's what this test is designed to do. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance or by coincidence. They're just guessing. And again, aren't you glad we serve a God that we don't have to guess what he wants us to do? We're never left in the dark. We're never left in a position where he's not going to lead us. Oh, it doesn't mean we don't have to wrestle through decisions. But at the end of it, there can be an absolute peace that what God is leading you to do is what he's leading you to do. Okay. So I want to show you here where we are at. I'll try and bring up my maps. Okay. And, okay. So, this is, of course, the land of Israel. Right here is Ashdod, Ashkelon down here, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron, the five major Philistine cities. And the ark has made its gambit from one to the next. First they took it to Ashdod, they didn't like it there, so then they sent it around, and it finally wound up at Ekron. And so they are saying, let's take that ark and send it from Ekron, and if these two milk cows that have never pulled a cart can work together to go in the opposite direction of their young calves, then we'll know it's God, and we'll send that ark back home. Let's send it to Beth Shemesh, which is right here. It's about 8 miles distant. Here, I'll put my little ruler on. This is a fun tool. Put it on Ekron, we'll drag it, and to Beth Shemesh, you see down there in the bottom, about 7.75 miles. So we're about 8 miles from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. Probably the reason they're sending it to Beth Shemesh is that that's the closest Israelite city. All right. So they want to see if God will take this cart, these new cows, and take it back home to his own city. And so, verse 19, the men did so. And they took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. I'm really not even sure I want to know what that looked like. Okay, that's just kind of nasty. Images of tumors. The images of the mice we can kind of understand. And this chapter is the first inkling that we get that the plague was other than...